Would you turn with me, please, to the first of a two-part series we're going to do on Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. We're going to be considering this passage that kind of divides into two real kind of lumps. One is the things that are Caesar's, and the next is the things that are God's, which we will, Lord willing, be considering next time we get together. But it's all centered around this passage, beginning in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, for the fresh assurance we have this morning that there is no human wit, there is no human device, there is no demonic, devilish strategy that would ever, ever outwit, outsmart, outmaneuver the wonderful, omniscient Holy God. Thank you, Lord, that you are matchless and you are unparalleled in all of your creation. Thank you, Lord, for those elements that we are seeing in this passage afresh this morning. So, Lord, help us to revel in that and take comfort in that. And then, Lord, help us to dive into this passage and understand it with the kind of clarity that you intended, that is indicated by the simplicity and yet the accuracy of the verbiage that's used. Help us, Lord, to understand the text accurately and well, not just approximately, for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to do a little bit of a background. There were many political groups that were active among the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. Today we'll be considering three political groups that largely despised each other in the religious world at this time. One group were the theological liberals, the ones that did not believe in any of the portions of the Bible that were supernatural. They just didn't accept it. They didn't believe in angels or resurrections or anything much other than the material world. We would call them today materialists, not because they were interested in making money, although they were. They were materialists because they just believed in what you can see. They were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees ended up being the leaders in the temple. So they were kind of central to the entire religious system. They were the leaders of the temple. They were the leaders of the priests. They were Bible unbelievers who were in Christian holy service. And I say they were materialists. They only believe in believed in what they could see. They hated also another two groups, one of them the Pharisees and the other the Herodians. Oh, speaking of which, there's a group called the Herodians. Let me introduce you. These folks were purely political animals. They were advocates, you would say, of a peaceful solution, but mostly they were advocates of political advancement through compromise with the enemy. They were backing Herod, and by that, they were backing Herod as a representative of Rome. And they'd learned how to survive and ultimately profit under the Roman regime. So they were pro-Rome, pro-occupying forces. And they were just flat out unbelievers. They didn't really have much interaction with the Bible at all. But they did hate Pharisees and they did hate Sadducees. Oh yeah, and so speaking of which, then there were the Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives. They were the, if you will, the right wing of that era. They professed to believe in supernatural things like angels and the resurrection. And in most parts, well, some parts, they took the Bible literally. And they were interested in what the Bible actually said. Not necessarily so that they'd conform their life, just because we can therefore know that's their bent. Their theological and maybe their legal wing were a group called the scribes, who were specifically Old Testament experts. Sometimes they're referred to as lawyers, but the law they were interested in was the Mosaic law. So these Pharisees, they were theologically conservative, but dead in unbelief and pride. So they were Bible-believing unbelievers. And they hated the Herodians and the Sadducees. You go, wow, what a horribly kind of disjointed and at its each other's throat world that was. Does that sound a little familiar? Well, in the next two accounts, we'll see something that wonderfully brought union to all of these very diverse bickering groups. And the thing that brought union to them was hatred of Jesus, actually. So we see these two groups teaming up together to attack a common enemy, which was Jesus. Why would that happen? Because, listen, unbelievers of any stripe will always have more in common with each other than with Jesus and his disciples. I'm going to say that again, because we have a tendency to see, oh, okay, those people here, they're religious, they're different, they're not orthodox, but they're our allies in this or that social issue. Listen carefully. Unbelievers of any stripe will always have more in common with each other than with Jesus and his disciples. That's why we're warned to never be yoked in any kind of a spiritual endeavor with unbelievers. Don't be thinking you're going to have some sort of an influence on the culture that's going to have something spiritually productive if you're doing it, joining hands with a group of people who aren't saved. Don't do it. Don't do it. The old adage that the enemy of my enemy is my friend works, except for Christians. For Christians, the enemy of my enemy will still be my enemy and would very likely break off shooting at each other to temporarily join forces to attack disciples of Jesus, because enemies of Jesus see Jesus as a bigger threat than any of their other sworn bitter enemies. We need to come to grips with that. Well, if you look ahead a little bit in the account of verses 27 to 40, we see there that the Sadducees and the Pharisees team up. That would be like the Republicans and the Democrats get their act together, or or that there's some sort of a coalition between the Conservatives and the NDP. You're going, how did that happen? Well, they've got a common goal. But in the account of verses 27 to 40 here, or pardon me, 19 here to the end to 26, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians all gather up. And their collective dedication to works righteousness, they all had that. Their collective dedication to self-righteousness, I'm good enough that I qualify before the Lord. The fact that they'd all been had received a stinging rebuke and condemnation by Jesus, and their love of money were sufficient characteristics to hate Jesus enough to temporarily hold their noses, unify on a common cause, and work together for the destruction of Jesus. And so that will be through the ages. If you look, just so that you say, well, I didn't see the Herodians there in verse 19, turn back, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark, in particular, points out what's going on here in this group. Verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So we have the Herodians and the Pharisees, and in Luke chapter 20, we say that they are the Sadducees, because we've got the chief priests, those are all Sadducees. So they're all kind of working together here, and they're all deciding that they're going to do this joint cause. So here they go. It says, verse 20, so they watched him, and the idea is they're doing hostile surveillance of Jesus. Watched him, and they sent spies. Very interesting word, not very often used in the Word of God, and it's very picturesque in the Greek, and so I like that stuff, so I like to share that stuff. They sent people who were literally sent among to lie in wait. That's what the word means. Sent among to lie in wait. Spies. Who pretended. I'm going to use a Greek word here that is here, and it's hypocrites. Oh, you go, that sounds a little familiar. Yeah, they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Actually, the word hypocrite means to answer or to give a dialogue from behind a mask. And that's how they would do their drama and a play and so forth, were actors, okay? So the actor is feeling happy, and so he'd pull out his little mask where he's got a smile, and he'd deliver his lines. And then another thing came up, and the actor's supposed to be sad, and so he'd pull out his frowny face, and he would deliver lines. And so the word hypocrite meant to deliver dialogue from behind a mask. He's an actor. He isn't what he appears. So here they are. They've sent in these sent among to lie in wait, to entrap, who pretend, they're hypocrites, they're pretending to be righteous. Literally, they're trying to blend in with believers, genuine disciples of Jesus. For what reason? Well, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor. They were trying to come in there and catch him making a statement. And so here they go. Verse 21, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher," actually, very respectful, polite start. "Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you speak and teach correctly. We know that you speak and you teach orthos." Orthos. How many of you have had the financial discomfort of going to an orthodontist? orthodontist. What do orthodontists do? Well, they invoice. Yeah, I know, but besides that, they are all about straightening and bringing into alignment teeth. Orthodontists. So this is what they say of Jesus. We know that you speak and you teach straight. You are a straight shooter. And that you are not partial to anyone. Okay, you aren't somebody who's playing favorites, who's playing politics. Wow. And then he says, and you teach the way of God in truth. The word hordos of their the way is, you understand, he's laying the icing on pretty thick here, okay? He's saying, you are just teaching the highway to God in truth. You know, it's the cream is going on a little thick here, but that's how they're starting. Why the flattery? Well, because usually flattery works. Well, it would work for men like them, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. It would work for them because flattery tends to endear the fellow to the hearer, doesn't it? If a man is proud and has a high estimate of himself, he can very often be exploited. He's vulnerable, but he can be exploited by someone who approaches him with flattery. Proud people are vulnerable, they're susceptible, and often victimized by initial approach of the generous compliment of themselves or of their accomplishments. The tendency in most people, but particularly conceited people, is to be put at ease by a flowery compliment, because these must be rather fine folks with impeccable judgment, because they like me. And they think I'm kind of clever, or they think I'm handsome, or they think I'm successful, or whatever that person's personal conceit is. Successful salesmen often ask questions like, what do you like most about your life? Why do you think they ask that? Well, they're giving you an invitation, and they're trying to find out what your personal conceit is, right? What do you like most about your life? And it's an invitation for their target to begin to crow about something he's proud about, which is really to disclose his personal conceits that can now be quickly used against him to break down suspicion and the old problem of buyer's resistance. But that's what people are asking, that what they're trying to do. Most salesmen are trying to figure out, what is this guy really proud about? Compliment him about that, and you're about half the way home. Very carnal, very crooked, very common. The other thing about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, most people, Herodians, judge others on the basis of, what would I like? Okay, what would I like? In fact, comically, you know, you say, what did you get for your wife for her birthday? Oh, I got something that she would just love. I got her a brand new 270 with a Leopold scope. Oh, well, why'd you do that? Well, of course she's going to like one of those. Like, what? Why would the wife not like that? Because most people start out with, what would I like? How would I react? Okay? And so they start in with flattery. And as proud people, self-righteous, conceited people, they begin with what they knew would be irresistible to them. So, first, before we even begin with Jesus, the obligatory bowl of cream set before him to get the cat purring. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. That's what they wished people would say of them. That's what they wished, and actually they felt entitled to have Jesus speak of them. Proud people tend to impute the same thinking and the same motives to others that they themselves have. They want to be told, man, you really say things straight. Your teaching really lines up. Okay? My, oh my, you're such a straight shooter. You don't play favorites with anyone. You're sure no cheap politician. You teach udantotheon in alithes, the highway of God in truth, which, you know, sounds dramatic and flowery, over the top. That moment you stand up and sing the anthem with your hand on your heart. If someone had come to any of the Pharisees or Herodians or Sadducees and said that, it would have buttered them up. It would have worked on them. And so these actors, playing a part, deliver their performance. And also, there's a thing going on here. There's a psychology, if you will. It's a setup by them, priming the pump. Go ahead. Say something daring, brave, and unpopular because you're such a brave straight shooter and you don't play favorites. They're trying to get him to say something that'll get himself into trouble. And so, verse 22, here's their question. And yeah, of course it's a trap. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The other gospel records record that this specifically was the poll tax. The poll tax. It was a relatively small tax. It was called the foros. The foros. Small tax, I would say, by most standards. The tax collectors at the tax booths collected several types of telos, different tax. But this one is specifically the foros, and it amounted to one day's wages, a denarius, for every Israelite. Built in were some presuppositions that really irked the Israelites. Built into the tax was the presupposition that the Israelites were living on and occupying Roman land, on Roman soil, and that they were reaping the benefits of being Roman subjects. Both of those would just immediately be rubbing them the wrong way. The tax conveyed also the idea that they owed Rome for what Rome had done to them. And it was to be paid with a specific coin. There's only one coin that would be accepted for the poll tax, and that was further underscore their acknowledgement and ceremonially honoring of Caesar as a god. That's what the denarius was. Now, these spies are asking, is it even biblically proper, is it ethical to pay a tax like this? Do you know what the Romans are doing with this? Is it ethical to even help finance that? Is it ethical to be putting money there? And if he says yes, well, now the people can become greatly disenchanted with him for endorsing a distinctly unpopular tax. And because, after all, the Messiah, according to Daniel, is supposed to deliver them from Rome, not tell them to acknowledge that they owed some wicked Gentile nation something as the Roman oppressors occupied their land, the Holy Land, Yahweh's land. So they're hoping that if he said yes, he would be discredited as being the Messiah. So he's really asking, does the Holy Land, which God said forever belonged to him, now really belong properly to Rome in his view? If he says no to the tax, which becomes a tax revolt, the Herodians, who are just waiting there, are there to rat him out to the governor as a political insurgent. And verse 20, they would be able to hand him, deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. The governor can take care of him. And so, very clever checkmate, they think. How conceited and blinded by their intellectual pride to think that they could win a chess game against the Son of God. Remember Psalm chapter 2? The nations all gather together and they think they're going to somehow oppose God. And what is God's response? He laughs. Like, you think you can resist God? So, verse 23, very interesting. But he detected their trickery. He detected their trickery. And he said to them, turn, if you will, to another account, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, same incident, different gospel writer. Matthew chapter 22, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice. That's the point. He understood, okay, I know why you're doing this. I can see the trap 100 miles away. And said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Good response. Obviously, you guys are a bunch of actors. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And then he says, we'll take the story from here, verse 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And there's a specific coin. Show me that coin used for the poll tax. And look at this. And they brought him a denarius. That's interesting. The coin, you need to know, the coin itself was viewed as idolatry. And it was that. The coin was about the size of a dime, made of silver, and it had an image, an inscription around the edge of it. The Tiberian denarius, for example, had a picture of Tiberius with a laurel wreath around his head. You've probably seen pictures of that. What does the laurel wreath mean? Well, the wreath was a symbol of his divinity, that he was a god. If you were portrayed that way, it was you were being set up as you were being declared a god. The inscription read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus, son of a god, in other words. On the reverse side, there was an image of Livia, his mother, who was portrayed as the incarnation of the goddess of peace. So really it was idolatry on a dime. And it was this specific coin that was required in order to pay this once a year per person tax. And the purist said it was immoral to have it in your hand. And so he says, let me see one of those. And quickly go, okay, yeah, all right, and fish one out. By their own definitions, they had idolatry. They had sin in their pockets. Show me one. They quickly hand him one. They were using it as day-to-day currency. It was in their pockets. They were over and over again described as lovers of silver. They love that stuff. So he says, here's his response. Let's go back to Luke chapter 20 again. Whose likeness is it? And they said, Caesar's. Verse 25, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then, better therefore, accordingly, render, and it's from the Greek word apodidomai, which means pay back a debt to Caesar. Accordingly, pay back a debt to Caesar. Debt? They were the enemy. They were the Gentile oppressors. What do you mean, the debt? Caesar's a foreign conqueror, an oppressor, an idolater, a highly immoral man leading a highly immoral system. The taxes are funding moral ills and sins. Jesus says, pay back your debts. What had Rome ever done for them, they might be yelling in their brains. Well, there were a number of things that even a Gentile, pagan, immoral government were doing for Israel. Number one, the Philistines, not in any particular order, I'm just what rattled off my head. The Philistines were no longer attacking, nor were the enemies from the east, the south, or the north. Their farmhouses were not being burned down, and their crops were not being raided. If the Edomites or the Egyptians were to attack, Roman response would be swift and lethal because Romans thought that this was now Roman ground. This was what we call the Pax Romana, Roman peace. All of the would-be bullies on the block were cowed, and they weren't having to go to war a lot. They weren't having to spend a lot of time on the national defense. In addition, the Romans had built wonderful roads, to quickly get troops to all the far-flung edges of their empire, but they were good roads. They were engineered well for all-weather travel. They could still be found today, 2,000 years later. The roads were for troop transfer, it's true, but everyone benefited from them. They built better quality roads than the Jewish people had ever done. Their roads were far more safe, with troops marching up and down swiftly, dispatching thieves and robbers as they marched. So the roads weren't perfect, but they were much better. There was far better international travel, and therefore, arguably, greater individual prosperity. The Romans were always building some new outpost or structure and therefore employing thousands of craftsmen. Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, undoubtedly did projects for them or enjoyed expanded commerce because Nazareth was set up as the craftsman bedroom to be doing Roman installation. Localized famines or droughts were far less devastating because food was always coming in from somewhere dependably. They were good at that. The defense budget of Israel was far lower because of Rome. Their sons were not regularly pulled away from their life work and employment and raising a family by being stuck in some local skirmish somewhere and coming home wounded or wrapped up in swaddling clothes and funeral wraps. That wasn't happening. Herod was building their big, beautiful, extravagant temple. They turned Jericho into a showplace. And there was a far better standardized form of international trade. The value was nationally stable. And year to year, it was stable and it was dependable. The denarius they had in their pockets had empire-wide standardized value. They obviously saw the value of that as individual Israelites. It jingled in their pockets for a reason, even if they resented the idolatry on a dime. Here's his point, and here's the point that Paul later makes. Even immoral, idolatrous, oppressing, authoritative governments can end up doing some good. Or, put better, according to Romans chapter 13, God will be accomplishing some good. There are some sovereignly purposed outcomes in the lives of his subjects as they are at the same time subjects of a pagan government and evil men. Accordingly, he says, pay back your debt to Caesar. Pay what the government says you owe as taxes. Even to bad, foolish men who oppress, who do the wrong things with it. Yeah, but they're doing wrong, foolish, and wasteful things with it. You know what they're doing with that money? They will answer for that. You accordingly pay back your debt to Caesar. That's your responsibility. We just came through tax time. Run through your head. Did you pay what was your debt to Caesar? Or did you do a little trimming here and there? God will bring that to your remembrance. And you might be thinking, but what about when the government takes over in areas they're never given authority by God to run? Is that running through your head right now? The world is a hatchery. The world is a hatchery for tyrants. What's a tyrant? A tyrant is a man or a governing body that claim authority that is not legitimately theirs. They start enforcing authority where nobody has given them the authority to do that. That's what a tyrant is. What do we do when the world is full of tyrants? What do you do if you are currently living under a tyrant? I guess you'll have to come back next week. That's what you call a cliffhanger. Lord willing, we'll tackle that. We're going to do a little study into a wonderful passage that actually begins the ball rolling. We're going to do a study in the book of Daniel and the whole interaction of believers and tyrants. Stay tuned. But to conclude this morning, interesting here, he says, they questioned him, they gave that whole thing, is it lawful? Verse 23, but he detected their trickery and said to them, here's some things I want us to be assured of. Jesus still immediately sees right through pretenders. He sees right through actors, or if you want to use the biblical term, hypocrites. This one's tough. But he sees right through and identifies effortlessly people who are not what they profess to be, but nevertheless are set among the followers, the genuine followers of Jesus. This is tough, I'm going to say, because we have a number of kids. And life is a little confusing for them because they're supposed to be acting like Christians. In fact, some of you parents have said, you need to start acting like you're a Christian. Could I encourage you, parents? Don't ever say that. We don't need more people in the church acting like they're Christians. Don't do that. You don't want people to begin decoding and figuring out, here's how I slide in, here's how I camouflage, here's how I fit in with this group of believers so that I sort of kind of fit in and look like everybody else. You don't want that. You don't want your kids thinking that. But in every group, there's going to be people who are acting like they're believers. They're acting like they're believers in order not to stick out or become visible and obvious. And that's going to happen, folks, in every generation and in every individual fellowship. In every individual fellowship, it'll have some people who are continually need to play a part that's not real. They have a continual need to stay on a script, a collection of phrases and expressions they think will hide them, keep them blending in. Jesus told a very interesting story. A certain man went forward went out and he sowed a field. And he sowed good seed. He sowed good seed. And that night, the enemy also came and sowed tares. And the term there is a darnel. It is very, very similar to both wheat and barley. I remember for a while I worked as a crop scout in northern BC. And it's a little hard sometimes to tell wild oats from wheat. If you've done it for a bit, there's a difference in color. You guys, all you farm boys know that. And of course, if the row is here and the row is here and there's something here, you're going, yeah, probably a wild goat. Yeah, probably. But what about the ones that are in between? How do we know? Well, there's more sophisticated things. You're looking at the color, you're looking at the shape of the leaf. You're actually looking at which way they spiral. One way spirals this way, one way spirals the other. But I'll tell you, it's hard to tell. And once they're right in the row, they're kind of hard to get out of there. And he says, that's what a church is going to be like. There's going to be in the church various people who, with varying levels of ability, are able to kind of blend into the row. What do we do with that? Mow down the whole field? No. Start rooting around and start pulling them? No. He says, number one, you won't be able to figure it out all that well. Number two, when you do that, you'll be probably rooting out, raising a riot for some of the believers. He says, no, let it grow. Let it grow. And the separation, that will be done at the end. And it will be done where the wheat is separated from the darnel. And you go, but man, that's sometimes hard to do, to separate them out. It is. And that's why he says he'll separate them out with his angels. Angels know how to figure out the difference between ones that are real and ones that are acting. And that's going to happen. With the field of a good crop are sown the seeds for its own destruction or for its own abasing every time. Are there those here? You're going, Howard, why are you putting the pressure on? Well, it's not actually to make you squirm. Although some of you think, I think Pastor Howard likes to make people squirm. That isn't the point. The point is, some of the tares know they're tares. But some of the tares probably, maybe, don't know they're tares. And that really alarms me. That motivates me. And I want to help people figure out, is your relationship with the Lord real? Or have you learned to get along in the culture and you are culturally a believer? And it's really intense with me because I lived in that world for a while. I was culturally Christian. I could fit in. I could sing the songs. I could say the memory verses. I knew the phrases. I kind of knew most of the phrases you weren't supposed to use. They were the ones that happened at the dressing room and the hockey. I knew those phrases aren't the ones you use. I knew all that stuff, and I fit in culturally, and there were times where I was thinking, well, maybe that's all there is. Maybe that's as good as it gets. But anyway, with a field of good crop, there are sown the seeds for its destruction. Are there those here who are people playing the part of a disciple of the Lord? And the answer is, theologically, scripturally, Probably. Do all of the tares know that they're tares? Probably not. If you ask a man who's colorblind if he knows what orange looks like, he would answer, well, of course I do. He's colorblind, but he says, yeah, I know orange. I know what orange is. He knows what orange looks like. For him, it's an easily confused shade of the grayscale, but he would affirm, yes, he knows what orange is. But the truth is he lacks the capacity to really see. Do you remember the time when the Spirit of God caused you to be born from above and you had a completely new thrill about the Word of God and you could now understand it and you knew what all the catchphrases the other believers were using meant, and there was a warmth in your prayer and you delighted to study? Do you remember that time? And you go, yeah, I guess so, sure, I think. Well, there's a better way to maybe sort it out. And again, I'm trying to be helpful, not, you know, kind of put the pressure on. Here's a different way to ask some questions and run a self-diagnostic of yourself, because the difference is heaven or hell, right? Are you possessed of a compulsion to act a part, to play a part and convince those around you that that is the real you? Do you find yourself doing that when you're among church people? Are you constantly anxious that you're not being convincing to that person or that person? I wonder if I blew my cover. If so, could I ask something of you in love? Please stop. Please stop trying to be culturally Christian. Stop being a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a Herodian, someone who's self-righteous and, in the words of Romans chapter 3, always someone who's trying to go about and establish their own righteousness with this person or that person, try and make sure that they walk away and go, oh, that's a good guy. That guy's saved. That he's genuine. Quit trying to establish your own righteousness. Prove to everyone else how good and holy and sincere you are. Don't do that. If that's how you're living, please stop for your eternity. Here's what you do if you think, you know something, that could be me. Acknowledge that you are worse than everyone else thinks. Acknowledge that you are worse than what everyone else can see. And also acknowledge that you're unable to change your nature and ever do enough to win God's favor. Acknowledge that you need to turn and repent from the sin that's hidden in your pockets that maybe nobody knows about. Acknowledge that you need God to give you an entirely new nature to be born from above. I don't know anyone who stopped and prayed, Lord, would you grant me repentance? Would you cause me to be born from above? That walked away and said, yeah, that didn't work. In fact, Jesus said, anyone who comes to me on that kind of a basis, there's no way I'm going to throw them out. And having done that, begin walking as though you really believed that God has the right to command and you have the duty to obey. So I'm going to conclude this part of our sermon, or this part of our service today, with a request. if you are sensing, if you are aware of the fact that a lot of your time when you're around Christians, you're wearing a mask, you're acting a part, you are trying to fit a role, please lay down the mask and let God make you the real thing. Amen? We're going to go into the communion service. And again, there will be a tremendous pressure because the thing is being passed by, and if it's passed by you and you don't take, somebody's going to go, I wonder, huh? And you're going to feel compulsion to conform and fit in. Please abandon that. All that is self-protection. Abandon that and really think it through today. Are you a genuine believer? Have you been born from above? What are you hoping? What are you depending on? That you kind of made the minimum standard? Or God saved me? Better way to put it, why would God accept you? You get up in the morning and you say, what does God think of me today? Do you know what the correct answer is? Well, God, in grace, has given me the legal standing of Jesus. What's the legal standing of Jesus? Oh, perfection. Did he really do that? Did he promised it? Did he do that? Yes, he did. So what are you depending on? That. He gave me the legal standing of Jesus. What does God think of me today? Well, he thinks the world of his son, and so that's what he thinks of me, and that's why. And he took my sin and he put that on Jesus, and that got paid entirely. When you're operating in that realm, the realm of the gospel, then you're operating like a believer. We're going to be going into communion service, and some of you probably, possible that some of you here are going, actually, that doesn't apply to me today. Do you know what can? I can't think of a better time. Why don't you do that today? Say, do you know something? I'm quitting that whole thing of trying to impress people with how holy I am. I'm not. But Lord, would you make me holy? Would you save me today for your glory and my joy? Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, we would pray that you do that as a mercy in our midst today, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on